This message was recorded live at Lighthouse Christian Center in Puyallup, Washington, and is designed to inspire and encourage you in your Christian journey. To find out more about Lighthouse, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org.
You know, as each one of my children have grown to adulthood and they've gotten married, and now the last one has been married, what I do is I send them to a friend of mine who is a financial consultant, and I suggest they sit down with my wise Christian friend and think about how to honor God with their finances. And I want them just to hear the principles from God's Word and how to practically work out those principles, because sometimes, you know, young people don't get those. And I wanted them to come away from that meeting with a kind of roadmap to financial health, to have a plan that they could put into place that say, well, you know what, if as God blesses, this will stand us in good stead and we'll move ahead in a way that God wants us to move. Now, Nell and I, 33 years ago when we got married, did not have such a counselor. And we had God's Word, which was good. We had common sense, especially Naomi, and that helped us a lot. But we didn't come up with that. And as a result, we made some mistakes early on. Now, I know that when I sent my kids to my friend, what I wanted them to do is have those principles, because I know one thing: if we follow God's principles to the best of our ability, if we follow what we see in God's Word, we will most likely have financial health, because His principles are clear and they give us a roadmap for financial health. So over the next few moments, we're going to, you know, we've already talked a lot about all of these things, but the next few moments, I want to give you 3-4 more principles that will help us in this area. Now, as I do this, I want you to know I have to be a little teachy. It's going to be a little classroom here on finances. And I want you to also know this. Remember, whenever we talk about this stuff, man, it feels overwhelming. It feels as if, you know, Art's talking about this thing and it just seems surreal. I can never do that. Listen, remember, in the Christian life, we're always in process. In the Christian life, we're always moving forward little by little. That's true of our hearts, and it's certainly got to be true when we come to this issue of money and possession. So I want you to be encouraged today, and I want you to know, hey, these principles can be moved on in time as we work with the Lord. So I've already given you a couple principles from the other messages. Dedicate your possessions to God. That's already there. We've talked about the fact that God is the owner and that we are the managers, and that somehow we have to say to God, okay, God, this is your stuff, all of it, and you're going to have to tell us how to manage it. We've also talked about the fact that God wants us to give our first fruits from our income. And so that's the second principle. And so if you haven't listened to those, you can go on the website and download those, and you can get it. Now, the third principle is something that's a really tough thing to do. Number 3, avoid the use of debt. Now, according to the U.S. News and World Report, in 1995, the average credit card debt for an American was about $3,900. But in 2005, the average credit card debt was around a little over $9,000. And I want you to know, the reason I bring this up, and we're going to look at the scripture in a moment, but the reason I bring this up is I think that debt is maybe the financial concept that keeps us from honoring God with our money and possessions, perhaps the very most. It's this whole issue of debt. Why? Because debt is bondage. Now, some of you are going, yeah, tell me about it. But, you know, look at the scripture. Look what it says in Proverbs 22. The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is the servant to the lender. Obviously, now this doesn't this doesn't absolutely forbid debt, but it certainly does give a very strong warning against debt. It says that to borrow money, man, you put yourself in a position where you are now essentially a slave to the one who lent you that money. And now, it's bondage for many reasons, but one of the reasons debt is bondage is that the debt lingers. I mean, the new boat that you bought 2 years ago, it's now in the storage area. It needs a new motor. The kids no longer want to ski, but you're still paying for it. Okay? So the debt lingers. That's one of the reasons that it's bondage. In fact, it goes that way time and time again with many of the things that we buy. Secondly, debt is bondage because it causes worry and stress. Listen, you know what? If you get with a stress manager, you get with anybody who knows anything about stress, they'll tell you one thing. The more money you owe, the more stress you experience. There is no doubt about that one. In fact, it's always in the back of your mind, what if I can't pay? In fact, look at what it says in Proverbs 22. Do not be a man who strikes hands in pledge or puts up security for debts. If you lack the means to pay, your very bed will be snatched from under you. So there's always this thought, my bed is in jeopardy, when I'm in debt. What if I can't pay? And that produces a lot of worry and stress. Debt is also bondage because it represents a major loss of opportunity. Think about it. Before the subprime lending debacle took place, you were receiving in your mailbox opportunities to have credit of $5,000, $10,000 pre-approved practically every week. Why were American companies just begging you to borrow money from them? Well, there's one word. It's called interest, and that's the price that you pay, of course, to borrow money. And here's the deal. What happens is you owe $2,000. The bill comes and it says, please pay $75. Okay, I'll pay it. But little do they tell you that half of that is going to interest. In other words, that company is using your money. It is taking your money and making money off of your money. So our loss isn't simply the interest we're paying. That's important. The true loss is the difference between the money we're losing and the money we could have been earning ourselves with that money. Instead, we're paying interest with it. So debt cuts down our options, and it loses opportunity for us. In fact, some of you probably said sometimes, boy, I wish I had some money to do this with, to make this investment, or to even give away. It cuts down our options. Debt is bondage finally, and here's a big reason. Debt is bondage finally because it deprives God of the chance to say no and therefore turn our hearts to Him. Think about this for a moment. If you think about it, one of the chief ideations that moves us to debt is this, that we need more than what God has given us. In essence, we are saying to ourselves, God, you have not provided for our needs, and we're going to go out and take this into our own hands, and we're going to make it happen. And sometimes, God wants to say, no, son or daughter, no, find your contentment in me. Find your contentment in me. Know that the relationship with me is the most important thing that's going on in your life. Jesus' words here are so key. I've quoted it in this series before. Luke 12, then he said to them, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Well, what does it consist of? It consists of loving God and loving people. That's what God has us here on the planet to do. Remember, this whole issue of money and possessions is all about the heart. God wants us to find contentment in Him, regardless of what we have. And materialism, on the other hand, and I think all of us would agree that in America, we fight that, correct? Materialism. Materialism, on the other hand, says find fulfillment in possessions. We read it in the ads every week in the newspaper. When we all watch the Super Bowl later on today, we'll see it in all the commercials. And you know, you see it at midnight. Here, this thing chops, it dices, it everything. Come on, and by the way, you don't just need one, you need two. And it's going to be the same price. So, you know, we see it and we somehow, oh, if only I had. And friends, I want you to know something. I've got to fight against this too. I'm not standing up here as the model. I fight this too, along with all Americans. This issue that somehow, if I had that thing, and then sometimes feeling deprived even, if I don't get what I see somebody else having, is something that we all fight. In fact, our culture reminds me of the Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you remember the character in the Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe called Edmund. And Edmund went into the land of Narnia and he met the White Witch and she offered him something called Turkish Delight. And Turkish Delight so delighted him that he actually gave away his integrity to get this stuff. And you know what he found out though? Later in the story, that the more he ate, the sicker he became. The more he ate, the less satisfied he was. And that's a picture of materialism in America. Now, obviously, I'm not saying I don't like stuff. I like the stuff that God has provided in my life. I'm just saying we cannot substitute that for our relationship with God. And therefore, what do the scriptures say about the deepest desires of our hearts? Look what it says in Psalm 63. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land. In fact, Jesus said the same thing essentially in the New Testament. He says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. He's saying, let the water of the Holy Spirit, let my presence in your life satisfy the thirst in your life. And if you'll do that, that will bring you the biggest sense of satisfaction. So God says, really, find contentment in me. And of course, in America, there are 16 and a half square feet of mall space for every man, woman, and child in America. And that means that we have to fight that issue, don't we? We have to fight it. And here's what you should know. God can give direction either by providing funds or by not providing funds. Have you experienced that in your life? Do you want God's direction? I think all of us do. Part of the way you get that direction is to allow God either to supply the funds or not supply the funds. You know, when my daughter Jenny wanted to go to SPU in college, you know what we said to her? We said, honey, you know the principle here. If we have the money, we spend it. If we don't have the money, we do not spend it. And therefore, you're going to apply, and we're going to see what happens in the next 6 months. If it's clear that you can get into SPU and it can be paid for, then you can go. And so we just waited on God to see what he would do. And guess what happened? God worked and all kinds of funds came in from all different directions. And somehow she was able to do it. And she was able to graduate with very, very little debt. So I'm just saying, think about your life, how God could guide you. See, sometimes God's going to say no to you. You don't have the money, partially so he can provide for you. Sometimes he's going to say, come on, nope, can't do that. And then you'll say, well, God, I really would like this. Well, fine, we'll just stand back and watch me supply it. And then we find then the faith, our faith is deepened, but also our hearts are shaped because we depended upon him, because we didn't say, well, God, I have to have that thing. No, no, God, the only thing I have to have is you. And when I have you, Lord, that's enough. And then God works in the middle of that thing. So listen, I want you to know, is it possible that somehow we should be saying, hey, God, if I don't have enough cash, maybe it's you saying it's not right for me right now? You know, I want you to consider that if I don't have the money, it may be God is saying to you, no, I don't want you to have it. Or secondly, I want to provide it for you. You don't have it now, but you wait. You pray. You see what I will do as to get that thing that you need. Now, debt is bondage, and the chief agent of slavery is called credit cards. Would you agree with that? Okay, that is the chief agent of slavery. Why? Credit cards facilitate impulse buying, which is often unnecessary. And the stats are really clear. If you have credit cards, you buy more, and you pay more. And the reason is because credit cards lie to us. In fact, when you get home today, I want you to take out a credit card, look at it, and say, "You liar." What's the lie? The lie is you have money when you do not have money. That's the lie that the credit card gives you. And it propels us sometimes into irresponsible debt. And here's the bottom line. Since God knows that what we need, can we allow our income to dictate what we spend? So friends, the best way to get out of debt and stay out of debt, I'm just going to give you three short little deals here. The best way to get out of debt, I know this is simple, but let me just say it, especially for the young people, incur no new debt. In other words, don't buy stuff that you have no money for. And in fact, I realize this is such a hard concept, I have produced a video for you. It's a 2-minute video. Here it is. This will help you. Okay, I think we get it. Just incur no new debts, okay? Don't buy stuff you have no money for. Now, the second issue is pay off your existing debt, ASAP. Proverbs 16:6 says this, "My son, if you put up security for your name," around this is talking about providing financial backing for someone who was in debt, which is like being in debt, okay? "If you have struck hands in pledge for another, then do this, my son, to free yourself, since you have fallen into your neighbor's hands. Allow no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Free yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter." This isn't even your debt, it's debt you're obligated for. What do you do with it? Don't sleep, it says, free yourself. Now, you guys, I know this is difficult. When you're in debt, it can seem so difficult. And yet, it's going to entail a plan, a budget, a way of looking at this thing to get to move you out of this position. I know it's difficult, but remember, with all these principles, it's a process. It's something you say, no, this is God's will. It's God's word. This is something we move toward in His plan. And by the way, if you're married, please do this plan together, because you provide safeguards for each other. You know, men, your wives, make sure that you do not buy thousands of dollars worth of electronics. And wives, your husbands, make sure that you do not buy thousands of dollars worth of shoes or whatever, you know, whatever it would be. I don't know what it would be, but and it's probably not going to happen overnight, but the scriptures are just so clear. Now, if you need help, of course, we have a good sense class. We have other, if you want some good books to read, let me know and I'll help you. And then finally, I want to ask you to do something. I want to ask you to destroy your credit cards unless you pay them off every month. If you're able to pay off your credit cards every month, then fine, you're using it fine. But if you find that you do not pay them off, I want you to take the credit card off. First of all, say, you liar, and then take a pair of scissors to it. And then do what's necessary. And then you begin to say, okay, I am living within my means. Now, is there such a thing as reasonable debt? Well, actually, I think there is. I think the debt that's especially bad in America, especially the kind of debt that we don't want to take on, is when a possession's resale value is less than what we owe on it. In other words, it's bad to borrow money to buy a depreciating asset. And most of what we buy in credit cards depreciates. You buy a washing machine, you buy a piece of furniture, you buy anything from a store, and immediately it drops in value. If you had to sell it, the moment you took it out of the store, it would not pay for what you have on your credit card. So it's depreciating. Now, most financial counselors put home mortgages in a whole different category. Why is that? It's something called equity. That is, when you buy a home, the value of the home itself is important because it can be sold to pay for the debt that you owe. Now, some of you are going, yeah, Art, fat chance of my house getting sold. Yeah, in today's market, even selling a home is difficult, but normally, you could sell a home and pay for the debt that's on the home. And so, therefore, also rental rates go up about 3% a year generally. And so, therefore, it does make some sense to buy a home where a fixed rate of interest is there and you can be able to do that. But here's the deal. Many home buyers, please do not do this. Many home buyers buy way higher than they can actually afford. They take a mortgage that is so high that if something goes wrong, then they are in big trouble. And a lot of times, you already have a home that works, and so you're saying, yeah, but I want the next home. And friends, I just encourage you, please don't do that. You know, in fact, we didn't even do that here as a church. You know, the churches can do the same thing. You know, when we built this building, you know what we said? We were 300 people at the time. We said, oh, what can we afford? Should we borrow $4 million? $4 million? I don't think so, because I don't think 300 people can service the debt on $4 million. So instead, what we said is, let's pay cash for this building as long as we can, and then when we reach about $1 million, we'll take out a loan, because that's reasonable debt. We 300 people, we know if nobody else comes, you know, if we open a church and we're not reaching anybody for Jesus and nobody else comes, we 300 people can pay off $1 million. And that's what we did. And so what I want to say is, for those of you who are kind of always looking upward, listen, there's nothing wrong in getting a nice house. I don't want to make you feel bad about that. I'm just encouraging you. Always say, is this reasonable? If something happened, would we be right on the edge? We get so wide-eyed. I don't know what it is about houses. We get so wide-eyed about houses, don't we? We go into a house and we see the granite counters and we see the wood floors and we somehow we just start drooling. You know, we see ourselves in that house. But wouldn't it be better not to be in bondage so that you couldn't actually see yourself getting help if you had a problem? And that's what needs to happen. So please find out what you can actually afford. Now remember something else. You remember that? Remember this is all about the heart. Jesus is making a perfect home for you in heaven, according to John 14. And I know it's not in the here and now, but it is then and there. And believe me, that home is a beautiful home. And I want you to know that if we spend all of our resources on the here and now home, it won't be good for us. That God has so much more for us in heaven. So please fight the urge. Okay, now that's number three, and it's a very important principle. And I know I've spent some time on it, but there's a fourth principle that's so important. And some of you are going to go, oh no, not this. Spend less than you earn so that you can save for the future. You say, Art, no brainer. You don't even have to tell us that. We understand that. Okay. But thank you, John. But here's the deal. Do you know that the average family in America this year spent $400 more dollars than it took in? Now, I don't know if you got that. There was no savings. It's they spent more than they brought in. In other words, we are to this point in America. In 2005, the people who figure out these things figure out that our savings level is lower than it's been since the Depression. And what does this mean? It means that American families are, in fact, not spending less than they earn. That American families are, in fact, not saving for the future. So what do the scriptures say here? You say, Art, I understand this, but it's the way it has to be. Well, look at the scripture, Proverbs 21. In the house of the wise are stores of choice food and oil, but a foolish man devours all he has. Pretty clear, doesn't it? Don't use everything you have. Accumulate, save, store. Proverbs 30 talks about the wisdom of several creatures. And look what it says about the first creature. Four things on earth are small, yet they are extremely wise. Ants are creatures of little strength, yet they store up their food in the summer. So here's the passage that's going to describe these creatures that are pretty unimportant, really, but they have a great quality. Each one of them, they have wisdom in a certain way. And what's the wisdom of the ant? Man, it just stores up stuff. It has what it needs for the future. So what's the message again? Very clear. Save, accumulate. Now, not hoard. Hoard is different. Hoarding is, you know, you're hoarding up everything and not using it, okay? But make your priority here to actually spend less than you bring in. Now, the first thing you do with that, of course, is you get out of debt. We already talked about that. If you're spending less than you use that to get out of debt. But assuming that your debts are paid off, you know what most financial counselors will tell you? They will say the first thing you should do is have a cash reserve of 3 to 6 months of living expenses. Why? Because you never know what's going to happen. So you get a cash reserve. You never know what's going to happen. Has the last 6 months told you that? You never know what's going to happen. Think of it as an emergency fund. And I remember the first time that Naomi and I had to borrow money. Naomi and I were committed to living with no debt. And for 10 years as a church, as a family, we had no debt other than our home, other than our mortgage. And so in the 80s, we had a car, and it was a really cool car. It's a cool family car. It was a Oldsmobile Cutlass Supreme. And it's white, you know, it's a great family car. And what happened one day is the Oldsmobile's engine blew up. And when the engine blew up, it cost $4,000 to fix it. And there was only one way to get the car fixed is we had to borrow. Why? Because we had no liquidity. And liquidity means, that's another way of saying you have no ready cash, okay? You're not liquid. You have no cash. And I remember the feeling of borrowing $4,000 and signing my name and saying, I'm going to make a payment for that, and they're going to use my money during the time that I have to do this loan. And I remember praying, Lord, you got to help me here because I don't want to do this again. And one of the key ways to avoid a situation like that is to save a cash reserve. Now, at the time that we were in the 80s there, probably 3 to 6 months, if we'd have had $6,000, $7,000, $8,000 cash reserve, that would have been enough. And what would have happened? We would have spent the $4,000, and then we would have spent the next 2 or 3 or 4 years probably building up that cash reserve again so that we had a buffer. Now, you know, again, if you then get to the point where you paid off your debts, then you get to the point where you have a cash reserve, and then you get to the third issue where you can build up retirement and investments. And here's what you need to know. I decided that all the people my age, you can now turn off your ears except to give your advice to your own kids, okay? Because this will not do you any good, all right? I'm about to tell you something about investments that will not do you any good, but would you please tell your children? And anybody under 30 or under 40 probably can use this. Here it is. Here's what it, when it comes to investments, start early. There it is. And I'm going to tell you why you should start early. It's two beautiful words that all people who know anything about financial things love. It's called compound interest. And that is the key concept in building wealth. And compound interest is just what happens is it's adding accumulated interest back to the principal. So then you start making interest on interest. Doesn't that sound beautiful? Okay? It is. And that's what has to happen, but it has to happen slowly over time. That's the reason, if you ever wondered, why are most of the rich people all old? This is the reason, okay? It's called compound interest. In fact, Albert Einstein was asked, you know, what's the most greatest mathematical discovery of all time? He said it wasn't E equal MC squared, it was compound interest, okay? So again, what do you have to do? You have to start early. And so people my age, please tell your kids that. And the congregation, our younger couples, would you please start early? In fact, let me give you an example. You take a guy who started saving $2,000 a month when he's age 20. He makes 8% $2,000 a year when he was age 20. $2,000 a month would be a little big. $2,000 a year. And he saves $2,000 a year for 10 years, and he makes 8% interest on that money, and then he stops saving, doesn't save, and at age 60, he continues to make 8% interest for those next 30 years. Now, contrast that to a guy who started saving when he's 30, but instead of saving $2,000 a year for 10 years, he saves it every year until he's age 60, and he gets 8% interest too. Now, who makes the most money at age 60? It's definitely the guy who's just saved for 10 years starting at age 20. He's making, the guy who saved for 30 years has about $244,000. The guy who saved for 10 years has about $314,000. The issue over and over again is start as early as you possibly can, take control of your money. Now, there's one other principle that is going to help you. And I want us to go to principle 5 now, and here it is. Make plans and be patient. There's only one way to apply the scriptures I've been talking about, Proverbs 30 and others. It takes a plan. If you look in Genesis 41, Joseph made a plan that saved the whole nation of Egypt because he looked ahead, saw the coming bad times, and had a plan to escape them. Now, Proverbs 21 says it all. Look what it says. Good planning and hard work lead to prosperity, but hasty shortcuts lead to poverty. Bottom line, you got to have a plan. And it's, you know, it's obviously a plan that you make in consultation with your maker. It's a plan that you make in consultation with God and with his principles in mind, but you still got to make a plan. So it starts with a budget, but then it goes to a broader overall financial plan. And remember, listen, some of you are going, Art, this sounds so complicated. Listen, even a simple plan is better than no plan. Even if it will take a very long time, it's better to have a plan. And by the way, some of you are going, well, I don't know what to do. Well, get a financial counselor. You know, look what the scriptures say in Proverbs 19. Listen to advice and accept instruction. And in the end, you will be wise. So I need, Naomi and I have a financial counselor that we have to help us over the years. So the only thing I instruct you to do when you're looking for a financial counselor, make sure that he is a believer or she is a believer. And then the other thing I would counsel you is this. There's a big difference between a Christian financial counselor and a biblical financial counselor. What I mean by that is somebody could say they're a Christian, and they may be a Christian, but they're not giving you biblical advice. So always evaluate that person's character, evaluate that person's biblical knowledge, evaluate that person's knowledge of Scripture, because you want to take biblical advice, not just bad advice from a Christian, all right? That's not something you want to get into. Now, I'm going to say one other thing here, that in order for financial health to grow, if we're going to handle God's money and possessions in a way to honor Him, surely we're going to say, we're going to accumulate, but guess what? It has to happen slowly. The basic concept of wealth building is that wealth builds slowly over time. In fact, look at it again, Proverbs 21 again. Good planning, hard work lead to prosperity, but get this, hasty shortcuts lead to poverty. Now, I'm going to say that I'm going to give you one way in which people in America are taking hasty shortcuts. And 10 years ago, I would not have talked about this at all. But it's the whole issue of gambling. And I want you to know that the reason I talk about it is that our governments are spending hundreds of millions of dollars telling us to buy lotto tickets, okay? And casinos are having ads on television, and they're saying, come on, come to the casino. Everybody's happy, and they make money, you know? And, that's the lie they perpetrate. Now, can I be honest? I don't often talk about gambling because I don't want to appear legalistic, because after all, are you going to be really hurt if you buy, you know, a lotto ticket a quarter, you know, probably not, okay? But guess what? People who buy lotto tickets tend to buy $5 a week or $10 a week or even $50 a week. And guess what? That adds up to hundreds of dollars a year. And it moves us in the wrong directions. In fact, you know that Americans gamble more money each year than they spend on groceries? 5 to 8% of American adolescents are already hooked on gambling. We know that according to stats. And so gambling is never consistent. That is, consistent gambling is never consistent with honoring God with our money. In fact, you know what Proverbs 21 really is saying? You know, let me leave the gambling issue this way. One bumper sticker says it all. The lottery is a tax on people who are bad at math. Okay? Just remember that, okay? What Proverbs 21:5, though, means in general is that you just don't be involved with get-rich-quick schemes. Don't be involved. The faster you think you're going to get rich, the quicker you're likely to lose your money. So take the long view. Take the long view. Let me give you an example of my own life, a mistake that I made. It was the worst investment I ever made. The worst investment I ever made. I still kind of cringe when I think about it. What happened was, back in the 80s, this is 80, like 80, 81, something like that, the Hunt brothers down in Texas were buying up silver. And because they were buying up silver, silver was going through the roof. Just every day you'd look in the paper, silver is, you know, it's more money. And so, by the way, there's nothing wrong in investing in gold and silver, nothing wrong with it. But why did I invest in it? I invested in it because I thought I was going to get rich quick. And so I told Naomi, I said, Naomi, we have $2,000 in savings. Why wouldn't we want to do this? And Naomi, of course, she wouldn't do it today, you know. She just said to me, whatever you think, honey. Today she would say, you stupid idiot, we're not going to do that. No, she would have more of a dialogue with me, let's just put it that way. And so I take full responsibility. But I put $2,000. Now, here's what happened. The silver went up, $12 an ounce. And then as soon as I invested, it went down. And so I had this junk silver that I bought quarters, had a big bag. And I had my bag, and now my bag is worth $500. Okay? And so, but you know what? It did make it back up to $12 an ounce 26 years later. So I took my bag back into the silver guy and said, hey, I bought this 1980. I want my money back. You know, give me my $2,000, which he did. But think about it. That $2,000 invested in a slow investment would have returned tens of thousands of dollars. Tens of thousands in an investment. Where I'm just saying, you know what? I'm going to invest in a company. I'm going to invest in something that's actually, you know, that I can see long term. What happened? It was a bad investment because I just thought, I'm going to get rich quick. The reason I tell you that, man, listen, all of us have, you know, have anybody else made an investment mistake? Anybody did silver at that time? Anybody silver? Any silver people? Ah, a few silver people. What did we know? We didn't know anything, you know. Yeah, we made the same mistakes. Friends, we have spent 4 weeks talking about stuff from God's perspective. And you know what we've come back to over and over and over and over again? We've said, you know, this is all about the heart. How we deal with money and possession is a picture of our hearts. And God over and over again is telling us, come on, sons, come on, daughters, I want to shape your hearts. I want you to trust in me. I want you to be content with me. I want you to know that you can't take it with you, but you can send it out ahead. I want you to know that I'm the owner of your assets. And I want you to follow me and do what I ask you to do with your assets. Come on. It's all about the heart. And over again, he's asking us, yes, to be wise stewards, of course, of what we give and what we save and what we spend. But through it all, he wants us to allow our hearts to be changed by him. No matter what practical ideas that you may have gotten over this series, I hope there were a few. What I hope that you come away with is, okay, God, my heart needs to be right with you in the area of money and possessions.
We trust you are inspired and challenged by this message. For additional resources and information about Lighthouse Christian Center and its ministries, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org or contact us at 253-848-2028.